Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
This morning, we are going to be starting a new series, well, kind of a new series, because if you remember at the beginning of last year, we did a series on the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans. We dealt with the topics involved there, and then there was a clear section break, so we moved on to other things, but it's the beginning of the year. We're going to go ahead and return back to our sermon series in the book of Romans, starting in verse 3, verse 21. But before we go into the sermon this morning, I've been asked to do a pastoral prayer for our world, and I think that's a good idea, seeing how what Dick said this morning during the confession is quite true, that it is a new year, but in so many ways, nothing feels new. We look at the news and we see all kinds of tragedies and strife and conflict going on. And so I feel like one of the best things we can do is turn to the one who is in control. So I'm going to go ahead and spend a few minutes praying for our city, our country, and our world before we move on to the sermon. Father God, thank you that you are the one who is in control. But Lord, as we look out at the world, it looks like so many things are out of control. We look at our city, and even though our city is so peaceful in this moment, we know that there are new protests planned. We pray, Lord, that those protests, we thank you, Lord, for our desire for justice, for the desire you've given us for justice, for the desire you've given our people for justice. We pray, Lord, that the protests would be nonviolent, that they would not be destructive of people and things. We pray, Lord, that they would, that you would be with the president and the leaders of this country as they try to navigate this country, that you would give them wisdom and a desire to do what's best and what's right and what is good for the people of this nation. We pray, Lord, for our world as we look around and we see conflicts in the Middle East between Iraq and Iran and the United States. We also see tragedies going on in Australia with these awful fires that are going on and destroying so many parts of that beautiful country. We pray, Lord, that you would protect the people involved, you protect the firefighters, you protect the military officers, you protect the civilians, you would protect the people living in Australia, that you would be with them. But Lord, even more than that, we pray, Lord, that you would use the chaos and the hardship and the seemingly out of control nature of things to drive people to the one who truly is in control and truly is making all things new. We pray, Lord, that you would use this somehow, the resolution of this, for your glory. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. We'll go from 21 to 31, and we're going to kind of walk through the passage this morning. So I'm not sure how many of you pay attention to American college football, but if you do pay attention to American college football, you'll know that we're right in the middle of what is called bowl season, or the playoffs. So we have a number of teams who are competing, and in a couple weeks we'll have the championship between the LSU Tigers and the Clemson Tigers, guaranteeing that the Tigers will win the championship. But what happened a couple years ago was really interesting. A couple years ago, there was a team, the University of Central Florida Knights, and they did something that no other team did that year. They went completely undefeated for the entire season. And in their regular conference championship, they beat the Memphis Tigers in double overtime, securing that they were the only team to go completely undefeated that year. But what's interesting is they didn't even make the playoffs for college football. And so a lot of college football fans were up in arms. How dare they not put this only undefeated team in the playoffs? And why didn't they? Because of something called the College Football Playoff Selection Committee. The selection committee is a group of people made up of former athletic directors, some former coaches, occasionally like the U.S. former Secretary of State. I don't understand why Condoleezza Rice would be on the College Football Playoff Selection Committee. But they pick all these different people to be on the selection committee, and their job is to look at all the teams in college football and to evaluate which ones are better than the others, to figure out, to compare them all next to each other, to figure out who should be the top four teams that will make the playoffs and who will just not make it. And so they have all these things that go into their selection process, right? They have, of course, the amount of wins you have. So UCF had bonuses in that category. But they also do something that's called strength of schedule. How many hard teams did your team play against? Now, how do they judge which teams are the hard teams? By their strength of schedule and their wins. I don't know, it's all pretty subjective. But anyway, they come down to the end, and they have this ranking system, and at the end of the year, they have the top 25 teams that they have compared to one another, and they come up with who should fit in each place based on all of their various criteria for rankings. Seems pretty arbitrary. But here's the thing. As humans, we like rankings. We like comparisons. We like being able to look at ourselves, look at those people around us, and try to evaluate where we might fit in to that ranking system. We like to look around and feel okay about ourselves because we are maybe better than that person. Maybe not as good as that person, but at least we're better than this person. We like to kind of put ourselves into a ranking system to see if we are okay. We like to create our own criteria for these ranking systems, though, because obviously other people's criteria isn't good enough, so we need to come up with our own criteria for how we're going to rank ourselves. So as we look around a room, perhaps when you come to church on Sunday mornings, the first thing you do is you look around and you see the other people in the room, and you try to kind of figure out, are you as spiritual as they are? Are you worthy? Are you making the cut? All kinds of criteria we use. Maybe one of your criteria is, okay, well, I struggle with this sin, but this sin isn't as bad as that sin, and I don't struggle with that sin, and maybe that person over there struggles with that sin. Or maybe you struggle with a sin, but you've been doing really well recently. You've been beating that sin recently. You haven't been struggling with it as much. So maybe your rankings have moved up a little bit. Maybe you're a little bit more okay this week as you come into church. Maybe this is your first time in church all month, but you've been doing your Bible readings and you've been listening to sermons, so you're okay because even though you haven't been to church, at least you're okay, because you've been spending time with God in other ways. Maybe you're having these amazing worship times and song, and you like really feel the gospel when you worship Jesus in song. But on a normal day, you really struggle to believe the gospel. So you're kind of wondering, where do I fit in? Maybe I'm pretty high spiritually, maybe I'm not. Maybe you're really service oriented and you really care deeply about people. You're always spending time with them, loving on them, but you rarely spend time with Jesus. But you're thinking, oh, well, I'm pretty good. At least I have this bonus, but I might not have this criteria. So you question, where do I fit in? Do I make the cut? I know I do this, right? This is what we want to do. We want to figure out where we fit and if we're okay. The Jews here in this passage, they have their own ranking system. You see, the Jews had the law. This book is written to the Jews. It's written to the Jews and to the Gentiles who are in the church in Rome. And what's happening is a lot of Gentiles are becoming Christians. A lot of people who are not Jews are becoming Christians, are becoming followers of the God of the Bible. And the Jews start to question, it's like, okay, well, where do we fit in? Where does our ranking fit in? And the Gentiles are asking the same questions, like, are we like as good as the Jews? I mean, we kind of came into this party a little bit late. Do we get the same credit, the same merit, the same standing as they do? And Paul has an answer for them in this passage. So let's look and read verses 21 and following. Please stand for the reading of God's word. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith? Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it never returns void. We pray, Lord, we thank you for this very clear presentation of your gospel, of your good news. We pray, Lord, that it might sink into our hearts and be more true to us today than it was when we got here. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What Paul is saying here is that we, Jews and Gentiles, all Christians, all people on this earth, are in the same boat. We're all on a level playing field. There are no different tiers of Christians. There are no ranking system in God's eyes. We are all in the exact same boat. And we are all unranked. The reason we are unranked in the sight of God is that in the sight of God, we are all equally awful. Good morning. We're all equally awful. God's sight. How can you say that, right? What about those people who do really awful things? How are you saying that God sees me as equal to that brutal murderer who I saw on the news? Well, here's the thing. God does evaluate sins at different levels, because certain sins are more destructive than other sins. So he might look at murder as more destructive than, I don't know, lying. But in the sight of God, both of those sins do not, depending on what sin you do, does not make you different in God's sight, because God does not evaluate you in light of which sins you do. He evaluates you in light of your sin. He doesn't evaluate you in light of other people around you. God never compares you to someone else in order to find your value. God looks at who you are in comparison to his own glory. Look at verses 22, second part of 22 and 23. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God rates people, God evaluates people, not based on other people who are next to you. He evaluates you in comparison to his own glory. And what his glory tells us is that we are all deeply deserving of wrath and judgment. When we looked at the first 2.5 chapters of Romans last year, Paul's pretty clear. Paul is pretty clear about the reality and the nature of the world we live in, and even more, the nature of our own hearts, and how our hearts are in such deep rebellion against God. They do not want to follow God. They do not follow his law. We do not follow his law. We do not love people well. We do not love the Lord well. I think sometimes it's hard for us to think of God as a God of judgment and wrath. That's a hard concept for us to get our minds around. We think, well, I look around at most people. Most people don't seem that bad, but that's because our point of reference is ourselves, right? Compared to ourselves, sure, people aren't that bad. But compared to God's glory, we are way, way short. When we question God's judgment, I think it actually reveals to us that we don't really understand or grasp the deepness of God's glory and righteousness. We don't see how big it is. We have a very small view. One of my dreams, this is a really silly dream, but I would really like to one day be on jury duty. I don't know, it just sounds fun. Everyone complains, like, in the States, I don't know what they do here in Colombia, I don't know. Obviously, I will never be asked to do jury duty here in Colombia because I'm not a Colombian citizen. In the U.S., though, you know, jury duty comes around. Every citizen can be on jury duty, and so you can be sent a letter one day, and it just tells you, you must show up in court this day because you have jury duty. You must do your civic duty to the nation by sitting in and listening to this trial and making a judgment along with your other jury members on what should happen, whether this person is guilty or innocent. And I've always thought that sounds super interesting, even though all my friends complain about it. But I've never been chosen. But anyway, if you are on jury duty, all that story is not really important. But if you are on jury duty, you have a duty. That's why it's called jury duty. Your duty is to listen to the facts of the case, to look at the evidence, to hear from the witnesses, and to declare whether the person standing before you, the defendant, is innocent or is guilty. And it is your job, let's say you're in jury duty and you see, you're witnessing a very brutal murder, and the glove fits, there's video evidence that shows the murderer doing it. There's three witnesses that say clearly this guy did the murder. I saw him do it. When you stand there in the jury duty, it is your job then, after you have heard and seen this, to declare the man guilty. And you would be right to do so. And you'd be right for two reasons. One, it's right to declare this person guilty because you have seen the destructiveness of their actions and how they have hurt the people around them. And you have seen how deadly and awful that destruction is. And two, you have not done that. Okay? Now, if you're the accomplice to the murderer, you probably should not be in the jury box, right? If you're standing there, you're someone who has not brutally murdered someone. So you can rightfully pass judgment on that person. That person did something that I know to be wrong. And he must be punished because his actions will continue to destroy others. And justice requires some sort of punishment. It's what God, in the same way God, when he looks at humanity, he is right to judge us because he sees how destructive our actions are. Even the best of us, our lust and our anger and our greed and our hatred and our selfishness do daily damage, momentary damage, and permanent damage to the world we live in, to the people around us, and to our very selves. Sin is so destructive. God created creation to be beautiful and peaceful and to live in harmony, and every day our actions, our thoughts, and our words do damage to that beautiful creation. We have done damage, deep damage, and we continue to. The second thing is that God himself has not done those things. God himself is perfectly holy and righteous. He is blameless. His righteousness is infinite. Imagine you're at a beach, right? And you look out, imagine the beach shore, and you look out and you see all the sand on the beach. Thousands, millions and millions of grains of sand, billions and billions. I guarantee you've never gone out there and thought, oh, that grain of sand over there is really big. It's almost my size, right? You would never say that. You would never think that because the grains of sand are so small in comparison to you that sure, there might be different sizes down there, but compared to one another, compared to you, they're all practically the same size. That's how God's glory is. When God looks out at us, the best of us and the worst of us compared to his glory are so far removed from his glory that there's no comparison. Therefore, God does not judge us in comparison to each other. God judges us in comparison to his own glory. Ivan Turgenev, I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right, he's a Russian author. He wrote this one time, which I thought was really insightful. I don't think he's a believer, but he had a very insightful thing to say. He said, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible." It's the reality of the world we live in. This is the reality of our own hearts. But God doesn't tell us this. God doesn't give us this word like a doctor who's coming into the office saying, "Well, there's nothing medically we can do for you anymore. You have 3 months to live, right? We're going to commit you to hospice care," right? God isn't giving us a judgment telling us that it is the end. God is telling us the problem, so we'll see that he himself is our solution. He is the only solution to the real problem we have. He comes to us and tells us the solution here in verses 22 and following. "This righteousness is given through Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, his glory, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Let's walk through this passage. It says, God presented, all are justified freely by his grace. Justified, justification. What is justification? Justification, you've probably heard this before if you've been in our church for any amount of time. Justification is a legal term. It's like you're in that courtroom, except this time you're not on the jury. You are the defendant, and you have committed those heinous crimes. But the judge slams down his gavel and says, "You are not guilty. You are justified. You are made right. You are not guilty of the sins that you committed. You are not going to be condemned or sentenced for the crimes you have done." So justification means all are justified. Second phrase, freely by his grace. Freely by his grace. In other words, this doesn't cost anything. It is completely a gift. And what that also means is that the grace you have been given, the not guilty sentence you have been given, is not deserved by you in any way. You have not merited God's righteousness. God didn't pick you and say, "You're going to be my child because you are pretty good. You're the biggest piece of sand on the beach." No, God says, I'm picking you out of my grace. Out of something you did not deserve. There is no good or right quality in you that makes you worthy of this. Next phrase, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption is the payment of a ransom or a debt owed. God, Jesus Christ, in his death, paid God's judgment for us. He paid the penalty. He came into the courtroom and said, "I will take the punishment of this guilty person so that you can declare them not guilty. I will pay this punishment." Then it says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement is sometimes translated as propitiation here. It's an Old Testament word. And what it talks about is the sacrifice of someone that receives the wrath and the judgment and the pain that we deserve for our sins. Jesus is the atonement cover. He takes the punishment for us on our behalf. All of God's wrath and judgment is poured out into Jesus Christ, who is God himself. God himself takes our punishment for us. to be received by faith. This gift of justification, this gift of being made right with God, is completely free. The only stipulation is that it must be received. It has to be received by faith. What is saving faith? I think this is sometimes misunderstood. I think there are three elements to saving faith, to faith that actually saves your soul, the faith that gives you this justification by faith alone. There's three elements. The first is knowledge. Okay? First is knowing that you are a sinner, knowing that this is true, that you are far short of God's glory, knowing that Christ has come to pay your sin for you. The second part is belief, believing that to be true. Okay, isn't that enough, right? You believe, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe all those things. Belief, God, Jesus says, even the demons believe that and they perish, right? And the third part is trust. And this is the one that is the kicker, because this is one of the hardest to do, because it says you must trust yourself to God's grace. You must completely surrender your life and say, I want Jesus to be my Lord. I know that I can't be righteous enough, and I desperately need you, Lord, to be my Savior, to make me right before God. It's that true assent and dependence on Jesus. True dependence on Jesus. It's funny, though, even though we do this, even though we have faith, we can't ever claim credit, because it's only God's grace in what he has done through Jesus, God's grace through his work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to have faith. Like, we wouldn't have faith if God had never come and died, because we wouldn't believe he is good, right? But God's grace changes our hearts so that we can have faith. So even afterward, we can't look back and say, oh man, look how great my faith was. No. Even in the act of faith, we have to turn to God and say, Lord, this is your gift by grace for me. This stands in contrast to what I think sometimes we think our culture treats Christianity is. Sometimes our culture treats Christianity as, okay, it's this prayer that you have to speak. Okay, say the sinner's prayer. You say the sinner's prayer, you are a Christian. But you can say words without truly believing them. Or maybe it's also, it could be, like the religion you have chosen, right? It's like, okay, you have the form you're filling out, and you must check off which religion you ascribe to, and you click Christian. That makes you a Christian. That does not make you a Christian. A Christian is someone who truly follows Christ and loves him. So this morning, if you don't have genuine dependence on Christ, if you have not actually put your faith into him, this would be a great time to do it. It's a new year. New faith in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to do that. You can come talk to me or one of the elders afterward, or send us an email. We'd love to get together with you and talk to you about what it would mean to have saving faith. But if you do have faith, this is where the good news is. If you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you are given a new standing. You are no longer considered by God as awful and sinful, even though you are. You're considered by God as right in his sight. Because when he looks at you, he doesn't see your failures and your sinfulness and your lack of meeting his glory. He sees Christ and how Christ lived perfectly up to God's standard for us and yet took the punishment for you. All of our sin goes on to Christ, and all of Christ's righteousness goes on to us. So when we stand before the throne of God, God looks at us and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. I love you because I love my son. You are in Christ. There is no rankings. And what this means is for those of you who are in Christ this morning, there's no ranking between you. There is no upper tier of Christians. Okay? Because even the most faithful among you, even the most mature believers among you, their good works are ugly next to the works of Christ. You do not want God to ever evaluate you based on your own works. You want God to evaluate you based on the works that Christ himself has done for you. And that is what he does if your faith is in Christ. God does call us to maturity. God does call us to grow in faith, but this is never to evaluate us. When you are a Christian, God calls us to grow. God calls us, even here it says, to uphold the law in verse 31. He calls us to uphold the law because he knows that's what's best for us. He knows that's what's good for us. He knows that that is what will bring us true life and joy and peace, is to follow him and to grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is what he wants for us. But those of us who have matured more, those of us who have not, God does not look at us and say, I evaluate you based on those merits. You are not evaluated. When you realize that there are parts of your life which are immature, what God says to those parts of your life, he says, come, you're my child. I love you deeply. Come know me better. It'll bring you more peace. It'll bring you more joy. Come. God longs for us to come closer to him because he already deeply loves us equally, those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. What we've talked about this morning is probably not new to you, okay? This is just a very clear beginning of the year articulation of the core truth of Christianity, what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has come and died for your sins so that you no longer have to be accountable for them. All Christians for all time have believed this. They've preached it for millennia. Why then am I preaching it to you this morning? Well, because it is so easy to forget it. Paul recognizes this. That's why the next thing he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. He knows that in our hearts, we have a tendency to compare ourselves to one another so that we can boast, so that we can feel good about ourselves. And what Paul is saying is, stop doing that. You don't have to do that. He sees that boasting, this comparison between you and another person, is so damaging to you. He sees that it's so damaging to the people around you. And it's a double-edged sword, right? Because think about it. You seem to be doing really well. It makes you feel really good about yourself for a moment. This boasting, this looking around and saying, oh, look, I'm not struggling with this sin. That person's struggling with that. It makes you feel good for a moment, but what that does is that causes your head to swell. It harms your relationship with other people. It, even worse, it makes you forget how dependent you are on the Lord, how thankful you are for his grace and his mercy towards you. And you forget, and you don't go to him, and you stop experiencing the joy that comes from your relationship with the Lord, because you're now focused on your own self and your comparison to others. But also, the other edge of the sword is that when you compare yourself to others and you don't feel you're doing well, it is so crushing. It destroys you. It takes you down. It beats you up. It makes you feel like you are so unworthy that God could never, ever love someone like you. God doesn't want you to come into his presence. He wants you to fix yourself first and be as good as that person before you come to him. And God says, no, that's not true either, because what that does is that tells you that Christ isn't enough for you, as if you need to make up for yourself. It convinces you that there's a tier of Christians which God says is not true. The good news for you, if that is where your struggle this morning, is that the comfort of the gospel can rush in and free you from that desire to compare yourself to others, or even compare yourself to where you were last week. God's grace is such good news. You're not defined by your actions. God does not have rankings. He never, ever, ever calls you to compare yourself to someone else. I don't really like to make New Year's resolutions. It's not really my thing, because I don't really need new ways to feel like a failure. But this year I thought, okay, I'm gonna become a reader. I'm gonna read more this year than I did last year, which is a pretty easy thing to accomplish. And so I bought a bunch of books. Because Amazon has free shipping to Columbia right now. So I bought a bunch of books that I'm going to read this year. And my wife was like, oh, my baby's a reader now. And I'm like, yeah, buying a bunch of books is kind of like joining a gym, right? You join a gym, that does not make you in shape, right? Just like buying books does not make me a reader. I've actually got to read the books or go to the gym to actually accomplish the goal. I don't like joining gyms because I tried to join a gym here once, and I've tried to join a gym like 16 other times in the past too. And every time I've joined the gym, it goes poorly, but it particularly went poorly here in Columbia because I joined a gym, and what I learned pretty quickly is that people here do their hair before they go to the gym, which seems really strange to me. People don't go to the gym here to get in shape. People go to the gym here because they are already in shape, and they want to show other people. It's probably the same in the U.S. as well, but I've noticed that particularly here because when I show up at the gym, I show up in my Walmart brand gym shorts and my baggy t-shirt that I got from a university I didn't even go to, and I show up at the gym and I get on the treadmill and I look around and I see that I clearly stand out. This is not a group of people who are here with the same goals as I am to get in shape. These are people who clearly have it already together. And that comparison that I do between myself and the other people at the gym quickly reminds me of how far I need to go before I'm to the place I need to be. And it's disheartening. And after a month or a week or however long I last this particular time, my gym habits fall apart, right? It's this comparison to other people that is so disheartening, that's so rigorous and painful and exhausting and just destroys you, beats you down. Isn't it freeing that God never calls us to look at other people, to never compare ourselves to other people? What God does call us to do is he calls us to look at Jesus, to look at him. Not to compare ourselves, but to be thankful for what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. To be thankful that the God of the universe, this God with this such amazingly enormous glory, looks down at these little people like us and says, I care about them. I love them despite of their weaknesses. Not for who they are, but despite of who they are. And I'm going to make them right with me. That is the good beautiful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the freeing news to those of us who regularly dwell on our comparison to others. So this year, my challenge to you, this new year, make your New Year's resolution not something that is going to compare yourself to other people to evaluate your goals. Make your New Year's resolution to believe the gospel more deeply every day. To let go every day of your comparison with others and to dwell more deeply in the love that God our Father has for us in Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel about yourself and about those around you more today than you did yesterday. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for loving us so much that even though we are really messed up, that you care deeply about us. We pray, Lord, that the truth of the gospel will impact our hearts so deeply that it will change us, that we will look around and we will think, Lord, I am so much more in love with you than I was 5 years ago. Thank you for the work that you have done in my heart. Help us to say that. Help us to say that your glory is what changes, and help us to let go of trying to evaluate ourselves based on other people. Help us just to trust in you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.